And someone in the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" It would be really interesting some Sunday to do an exit poll and find out all of the things that everyone in the congregation had been thinking about while I was preaching. Some of the young men here had been thinking while the sermon was going on, "Boy, I wonder who that good-looking babe is three rows over. I wonder if she has a boyfriend, and how can I manage to meet her after the service?" Some of the young ladies are thinking similar thoughts about some cute guy that they don't know. Some of the men are probably sitting here during the sermon and thinking, "Boy, I hope he gets over in time for that game I want to catch on TV after church." Or maybe they're thinking about their work and some difficult decision that they're facing this week on the job. And some of the moms are thinking about what they're going to fix for dinner when they get home from church this afternoon, or they're worrying about a problem that they're having with the kids. Studies show that people can listen four times faster than a speaker can speak. And so you've got a lot of time on your hands while you're listening to a sermon. Now, I'd probably take it somewhat personally that you weren't just homed in totally on what I'm saying, except for the fact that I know that people did the very same thing with the Lord Jesus, and who am I to think that I can do a better job than the Lord? Jesus has just been preaching here in the context on the most solemn subject imaginable. He has been talking about the need to fear God, who can not only kill the body but throw the soul into eternal hell. Pretty serious. And then he talked about the fact that if we confess Him, the Son of Man, before men, that someday He will confess us before the angels of God. And then He talked about how we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. I mean, you couldn't have picked a more weighty subject for Jesus to be preaching on. He's talking about eternal heaven and eternal hell and how all of that relates. And He comes up for breath, and there's a guy in the crowd that says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And if I were Jesus, I would have kind of thought, "Wait a minute, did I hear this guy correctly? I mean, where in the world was he at when I was preaching my heart out on heaven and hell, and he brings up this seemingly trivial matter of some conflict that he's having with his brother?" This guy obviously was not tuned into the sermon. He came to church, if you will, that day, consumed with his own personal problem. And his only mindset was, maybe Jesus will help me out with my problem, but he didn't come to church to have his heart changed. He didn't come saying, "Oh, I need to meet with God. God, open my heart and set aside the distractions," and so on. This guy, in his mind, thought, "I got a problem, and my problem is my greedy brother, and I want to see Jesus fix my problem so I can get on with life and be happy." But instead, the man got something that he hadn't really bargained for when Jesus answered him. The Lord Jesus saw, as he always sees, that our words reveal our heart. And the Lord, as it were, penetrated his gaze right through that man down to the very depths of his heart and saw that the man's heart problem was not his brother's greed. His problem was his own greed. Now, Jesus' answer is probably directed at both men, assuming the brother was there in the congregation. You'll notice it says that he answered them, verse 15. He said to them, and the them means not just to the man, but probably to his brother and, for that matter, to the whole crowd. But this man had his focus on what he could get in this world, and Jesus wanted him to see that his problem was he was focused on this life only. His need was to be focused on the life to come and on the next world. And so the Lord refuses to take the role of judge or arbiter between the man and his brother, and instead he gives him some instruction on how he can be really rich. Rich not only in this life, but rich in the life to come. And he shows us that to be really rich, we need to be rich toward God. First, Jesus gives this strong warning: beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And then he tells a parable to drive home the point. And I think that by his warning there, when he not only says beware, but he adds beware and be on your guard, he's kind of saying this is the kind of problem you've got to mount guard on every day and put up the walls, because if you don't, this problem is going to seep into your life from every which angle. It is that insidious of a problem. And it will get a stranglehold on your life, and it will choke out the very word of God from having its effect. And so Jesus here is answering the question, how can we invest our lives wisely so that we will be rich toward God rather than, like the man in the parable, standing before God empty-handed, being poor toward God? The first thing we need to understand from Jesus' teaching is that we all have a choice about how we are going to invest our lives. And the choice, very simply put in two words, is greed or God. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, wait a minute. I mean, that's just too black and white. Life isn't quite that neat and segmented and all of that. There are a lot of gray areas, and it's a lot more realistic to say, well, we can serve God and also we can at the same time try to get rich. But Jesus said, no, you can't. In Luke chapter 16, as we'll get to that in verse 13, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. He didn't say you should not. He said it is impossible. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And so you must choose which master you're going to serve. Now, in Mark chapter 4, in the parable of the soils and the seed and all of that, Jesus said that the thorns that grow up gradually and choke out the life of the plant are the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. And so while greed is a choice, it's often not a conscious or deliberate choice that we make, but rather, like those thorns, you don't really notice it when they're first growing up. You kind of are going your own way and it just creeps up around you without realizing it until finally it has a stranglehold on your life and you don't bear fruit for God. And so very few people, I would venture to say, at least very few Christian people, say, you know, I think what I'd like to do is to become a materialistic hedonist and to live for all the money and the pleasure that I can get out of life. That's what I want to do. We don't do it that way. Rather, we ignore the warning and allow these things to grow up and it chokes out our life. And so we need to find out, how can I know if I need to do some thorn pulling out of my life? How do I know whether I'm becoming a greedy person or not? Let me give you a little test for greed. And here are five questions to ask yourself. The first one is, do my thoughts more often run after material things than they do after God himself? In other words, we all have a thought life. What is it you think about all the time? Are you thinking about boy, if I can just get this money, then I can just get this better house, then I can just get this nicer car, then I can just take this great vacation. And if I can just get all these things, is that the train of your thoughts? Or are you thinking, oh, Lord God, how can I know you, the living God? Lord, I hunger and thirst to know you and to know your ways and to know more of the reality of your presence. Is that the thrust of your thoughts? Second question. Do I compromise godly character in the pursuit of material gain? In other words, is getting ahead so important to me that, well, at times I fudge the truth a little bit. At times I cut a few corners. I cheat a little bit. I steal sometimes. Not, of course, openly, but yeah, I take a little bit for myself when I get the opportunity. Or what about relationships? Are you willing to shred a relationship in order to get ahead? Those are all signs of a greedy person. A person who cares more about making money than being a witness for Jesus Christ is a greedy person. Thirdly, do I enjoy my material things more than I enjoy God Himself and knowing Him? If I get a new car and I am just higher than a kite, or if I get a new something or other and that's really a high point in my week, and then I'm bored by the things of God, or I hear about a soul being saved and I kind of yawn and say, oh, that's nice, I'm probably living for the wrong things. I'm greedy. Christians should be excited about God and about the things of God. And about hearing of how God is at work and of a soul saved, that should just make our week when we hear a sinner has come home to the Savior. We should just say, praise God. What a wonderful, wonderful week it was to hear of that. A fourth question. How do I respond when I lose material things? When the stock market plunges? Or when I get robbed, or maybe I lose some of my things in a fire or something like that happens? Does it devastate me? Now, again, I'm not saying that these things shouldn't affect us at all, that we're stoical, but, you know, if it wipes me out, my values are in the wrong place. I've got them where moth and rust and thieves can break in to steal and destroy, and it's not laid up in heaven. Fifthly, what would I do if I suddenly came into a fortune? I think this is the acid test. What if, I'm assuming you're all Christians and you don't play the lottery, okay? Nice assumption, but let me say, playing the lottery is not good stewardship with God's money. So you don't do that, okay? But you do send in the Reader's Digest sweepstakes thing and say, Lord, bless this envelope as I send it off to Pleasantville, New York. And lo and behold, you get a registered letter and it says, you have won $5 million in the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. And you're going, oh, whoopee, a new house, a new car, that boat I've wanted, a trip to Europe. It's there. Or do you say, praise God, I can support dozens of missionaries around the world, and thousands of people are going to hear the good news of Christ because He has given me the funds now to support His kingdom. Isn't it wonderful what God has just done? Which is really, truly, honestly, your reaction. Think about it. Now, some might be thinking, well, come on, Steve. I mean, what's the big problem with greed? I mean, we all know it's wrong to be Scrooge and all of that, and, you know, to live for things and to be greedy and graspy and all of that stuff. But we're talking the American way here. I mean, we're talking work hard and be a success. Isn't that why we all go to college? Isn't that what we all live for, is to work hard and through the American system, eventually we'll get a good bank account and get all the things we want in life and be happy? Well, there are three fundamental problems with greed that Jesus reveals here. First of all, I think that greed ignores the lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. The man in the parable saw himself as the owner of all that he had. I don't know if you noticed when I read it, but six times he says, I, I. No regard for God. This man was front and center, me-oriented. Or look what how he uses the word my. He refers to my crops and my barns and my grain and my goods. And most frightfully of all, my soul. It wasn't his. It wasn't his, but he thought it was. But he would have been comfortable, I think, with the proud and defiant words in William Henley's famous poem Invictus, where he concludes, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The Bible declares the earth is the Lord's and everything it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Everything belongs to the Creator God. He owns it all. And if he lets any of us use it, he still retains ownership. And the key principle in all of life for Christians is stewardship. My life is a stewardship before God. And if God has given me health, someday I will answer to him, how did you use that healthy body that the Lord gave to you? If the Lord gave me intelligence, someday I will answer, how did you use that healthy mind that God entrusted to you? If God gives me material possessions or goods or money, I will answer, how did you use what God gave you in light of his kingdom purpose? Everything in life is stewardship. Now, the greedy man is proud. If you'd ask this man, well, how did you get all of this wealth? He would have kind of chuckled and said, well, you know, I'm a self-made man. I worked hard. I've really been disciplined. I've used my head. Yeah, I've had a little luck from the weather. But he wasn't ready to acknowledge God graciously gave it to me. This greedy man is self-sufficient. His confidence is in my barns and my produce, not in God who graciously has given it to me. And this greedy man is his own Lord. You notice he says, what shall I do? And he proudly then declares, this is what I shall do. He never asked the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's not a steward. And greed ignores the lordship of Christ and the whole principle of stewardship. The second problem with greed is that it ignores the priority of relationships over riches. Now, you don't have to read between the lines of this story to realize that this guy who raises the question with Jesus and his brother were not best of buddies at this moment. The money, the family inheritance, had split them up. And whether they were speaking or not, I don't know, but it doesn't sound to me like they were just chummy with each other. And how many families have been ruined at the reading of the will? How many brothers and sisters are there who are so angry with one another, they won't even speak to each other because she got what mother wanted me to have. Oh, and they're so mad about that kind of thing and saying, I deserve that. And mother said I could have it and she's got it. And boy, they're letting things come between relationships, between people. Now, in this case, I presume the man bringing the complaint had some justification in his case. I would presume his brother had wronged him. But Jesus doesn't say, oh, you poor man, you have been wronged. He says, deal with your greed. Deal with your greed. And he hits the man with his own greed. And the Bible is so clear that our number one priority in life is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two is to love our neighbor as we do, in fact, love ourselves. And you know, the love of money is just a manifestation that says, I love me more than I love you and more than I love God. Because money serves me. And so it is an example of selfishness. The third problem with greed is that it ignores the shortness of life and the fact of eternity. In verses 18 and 19, this man sits down and he thinks about, what should I do? And he carefully, deliberately thinks out his decision, but he leaves out one critical factor, death and eternity. And so he makes his decision, I'm going to build more barns and I'm going to store it all up on earth and I'll have it for many years to come. But as Alexander McLaren puts it, the goods may last, but will he? And of course, the goods weren't necessarily a thing in the bank.
I mean, he could have stored up his barns and a tornado could have knocked them all down and destroyed his goods. An invading army could have come in and said, we want everything you've got. We'll take it. Rats could have infested his barns and polluted all of his grain and destroyed the whole works, or mildew or blight or all kinds of problems. There's not anything we store up on this earth that's a sure done deal that we can say, you know, it is mine and I've got it now for time and for eternity. Now, it's interesting. This rich man thought he was being prudent. If you had interviewed him, he would have said, well, yes, I've considered everything. I've thought it all through. And this is what I'm going to do. God bluntly says, you fool. You fool. And it's in the sense of, as the Bible uses the word, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This man was deciding, but he was deciding without taking into effect God and judgment and eternity and the souls of men and women. He wasn't thinking that way. He was just thinking me and time. And God, like a thunderclap, says, front and center, give an account of your life tonight. And the fool is weighed in the balance and found wanting because he had not considered eternity. I heard about two men who were at the funeral of a wealthy man, and one whispered to the other one and he said, do you know how much he left? And the other one said, yes, I know, he left it all. And we always do, don't we? We always leave it all. And so each one of us has a choice to make about how we're going to invest the rest of our lives. And that is, am I going to serve God or am I going to allow greed to get its tentacles on me and not take God into account? There's a second factor here, though, on how to be rich toward God. And that is that we need to understand there is a vast difference between the world's perspective on how to invest our lives and God's perspective. And they are at odds with one another. The world says life consists in having lots of things. God, of course, says that life consists in being rightly related to Him and others. You know, the world would have viewed this man as a success. The world would be interviewing him and he would be on the cover of Business Week magazine and the Wall Street Journal would run interviews with him. He would be lifted up as an example for everyone to follow to say, here is a successful man. He hadn't gained his wealth by dishonest or corrupt means. He had worked hard for it. He had probably poured his money back into the business. He had managed his assets well, and now he was financially secure. He could sit back. He could enjoy the good life, all of the good food, the fine wines, the many servants, whatever pleasures money could afford. And we think, well, isn't that what we're all aiming at in life? I mean, isn't that why we go to college and get a good job and so on, so we can provide the finer things in life for us and our children? So what's so wrong with what this man did? William Barclay points out what's wrong with it. He says this man's whole attitude was the very reverse of Christianity. Instead of denying himself, he aggressively affirmed himself. Instead of finding his happiness in giving, he tried to conserve it by keeping. And so this man is a man who sought to keep his life and who lost it instead of losing his life for Jesus' sake and finding life indeed. And so what was wrong was the man's focus. He had the world's perspective, but he lacked God's perspective on wealth. Now, God's perspective is not that wealth is inherently wrong. The Bible shows examples of many godly men, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and many others, godly men who were wealthy men. But to a man, they were generous men, and I believe they used their wealth in light of eternity. They weren't living for those things. They were living for that city to come, as Hebrews 11 says of them. Or as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and following, and this applies to all of us who are Americans, by the way, because we're all rich. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And so we can enjoy the things God gives us. But then Paul continues, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share,
storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And so if we want to be rich toward God, we need to be careful to distinguish between the world's perspective, which floods into our lives every day from every angle, all of the consumer mentality, and to say, wait a minute, I am living for God's perspective. I want to be rich in good deeds. I want to lay up treasure for the life to come. The third and final thing here on how to invest your life successfully so that you'll be rich toward God is you need to deposit it with Jesus Christ and then expend it in line with His kingdom purposes. You take your life and everything you are and have, and you make a deposit in the bank of heaven. And you entrust your eternal destiny to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as you withdraw from the account, you think about God's kingdom purpose in light of His purpose to be glorified among the nations. And you say, Lord, help me now to use my life, my breath, my health, my family, my money, everything that is yours in line with your purpose so that I will have great interest someday in that bank of heaven. In other words, as Jesus puts it simply in Matthew 6:33 and also here in Luke 12:31, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things, He says, will be added unto you. Now, this investment begins when you deposit your life with Jesus Christ. And that means you entrust your eternal destiny to Him. The Bible teaches that you could pile up good works from now until the day Jesus comes back, and you would be empty and destitute when you stand before God, because none of those things count for righteousness in the bank of heaven. Our sins have separated us from God. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners to pay the debt that they deserve. And that's why on the cross Jesus cried out, "It is finished," meaning the work of redemption that He came to do was accomplished and done. The word means paid in full. It was the word that was stamped on a debt when a person said, "You've paid it," and gave you the canceled debt. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but then it goes on and says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when you stand before God someday, if God says, "What's in your account in the bank of heaven?" And you say, "Well, I did this good deed and gave this money," God will say, "Sorry, it doesn't cancel out the debt of sin." But if you say, "Oh, Lord God, the blood of Jesus, your Son, has paid for all my sins," God will say, "Tetelestai, finished, paid in full, enter," and we will be in heaven. And so you begin there with God by appropriating what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. You say, "Well, how do you do that?" You do it by faith. You say, "Whoa, that's something I am short of, really." You know, every investment requires trust. Did you get paid this week from your work and you took that check over and you signed your name and you handed it to a teller you really don't know at a bank whose officers you probably couldn't identify if they walked up and shook your hand, and they took your money? And as far as you know, it's going to be safe. Isn't that trust? And you say, "Yeah, but it's insured by the federal government." Right. You trust a government that's trillions of dollars in debt and is run by the likes of Bill Clinton, huh? And you say you have no faith. Listen, we use trust every day just to carry on life and business. And if you can trust the federal government with your hard-earned money, can you trust the Lord Jesus Christ with your eternal destiny when He came and lived a perfect life and died as the substitute for sinners on the cross? You trust your life to Christ, and He keeps it safe. The good deposit, as Paul tells Timothy. And then, once you've trusted Jesus Christ with your eternal destiny, you then begin to draw on the bank of heaven and expend what God has given you in line with His kingdom purpose, which is to be glorified among the nations. You know, if you came into some money, like I said earlier, you won the Reader's Digest sweepstakes, of course, and you had $5 million to invest, you'd probably think very carefully, "What do I do with all this money? How do I expend this money wisely?" You might even hire a financial counselor to give you some advice. And yet, while we're also careful about how we spend money, we're pretty sloppy when it comes to investing money in light of God's kingdom purposes. But, you know, I think the point of the parable of the talents, where the Lord gives five, two, and one to people, and they use it and multiply it, except for the last guy with one, is that we're supposed to take what God has given us and multiply it in terms of His kingdom purposes for why He wants us to be here on this earth. And His purpose is clear, to be glorified among the nations. That some from every tongue and tribe and nation will be gathered before the throne of God someday, singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're thinking, wow, does this mean I can't spend anything on myself? I mean, does this mean I can't enjoy things in life, that I have to live at a poverty level and drive an old clunker and, you know, buy used clothes over at Savers and never spend any money for personal things other than just giving it away? Well, I doubt if there's anyone really tempted here to go that far, but no, that's not what it means. As we saw, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And I think it's legitimate to enjoy what God has given us with thankful hearts. I think also, by the way, that it's prudent in line with Scripture to think about the future and to have some savings and investments for future needs. Proverbs says, you sluggard, go to the ant. They lay up in the summer for the winter and so on. They are smart enough to do that. We should do the same. But at the same time, I do think this. Most of us need to think more long and hard about the question, am I really, really seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness, or is that an afterthought? See, if I'm seeking it first, when I get paid, that's first up. It's the first thing, isn't it? Where can I use this, Lord, to further? Now, I got some bills to pay. Let's see, how can I meet those? But it ought to be first. It ought to be on the front burner. And constantly, I need to be thinking of my life and the money that God gives me in light of that stewardship purpose of, Lord, Your purpose, Your kingdom. Seeking first the kingdom of God means putting it first. And not letting the deceitfulness of riches come in and get a stranglehold where God, I give Him a tenth, what more does He want? That's not first. It's not first. Now, you know, we expect missionaries to live modestly. If you were contributing to the support of a missionary and you heard he was living in a mansion over in Africa and had servants and was driving Rolls Royces and, had a nice swimming pool and was taking vacations in the Swiss Alps every winter to ski, you'd probably say, you know what? I'm not sure that's the missionary I choose to support. And you'd probably withdraw your support. And yet we aren't that bothered when Christians who aren't missionaries live lavishly in and use the Lord's money for all sorts of luxurious kind of things. Ralph Winter, mission strategist at the U.S. Center for World Mission, he argues, and I think his argument has some weight, he says every Christian should have a missionary lifestyle and mindset. You may not be called to go over to Africa or to China or to the Middle East or anywhere else. God may have you right here, but you should have a missionary mindset and live a missionary lifestyle and be as committed to the Great Commission as every missionary is with your time and your resources and everything else in terms of your focus is on the kingdom. Because after all, Jesus didn't say, now all you missionaries need to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, but the rest of you just give a tenth and live for yourselves. That isn't what God said, is it? The Great Commission is for all of us as God's people. And so I think most of us need to give a lot more serious time and thought and effort to the matter. Am I being a good steward in the light of God's kingdom purposes with all of the treasures God has given me? Is it first in my life? And so Jesus says here, to be really rich, we need to be rich toward God. And he says we do that by laying up treasure, not for ourselves, verse 21, but for God. Or as Paul says, we need to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. And so we should think of ourselves standing before God someday, giving an account with all that he's entrusted to us and ask the question, will I really, really be rich on that day? I didn't see it all, but I caught part of the movie Schindler's List on TV. And
It's a story, as you know, about a man who rescued Jews from the Nazi Germany death camps. And at the end of the movie, Mr. Schindler is leaving the many Jews whom he had saved by employing them in his munitions factory. And he had literally spent his entire personal fortune bribing off the German officials so that he could save these Jewish people from the death ovens and employ them there. And as he's ready to go, he looks out at them and he breaks down weeping and he laments and he says, I could have done more. I could have done more. And they're consoling him, saying, oh, no, Mr. Schindler, you've done so much. And he looks over at his nice car and he said, I could have sold that. And that could have been used to save a few. And he looks, he's got a nice expensive, not a Bic pen, but a fountain pen. You know, it's a nice expensive fountain pen. And he's got a nice expensive watch, not a Timex. And he says, I could have sold these. And it would have saved another life. Now, Schindler wasn't a Christian. And I know he wasn't saving souls for eternity. And I will admit, maybe the man was a bit too compulsive about his mission. But still, that movie hit me with the question, could I do more? Can I be doing more for the Lord Jesus? And someday I'm going to stand before him. And am I going to look at all the junk I've collected on this earth and say, you know, why did I need all that stuff? Could have used it. Could have gotten rid of it for God's purpose. And somebody in Cairo, Egypt, and somebody in Afghanistan, and somebody in, Africa, and somebody in China might know about Jesus. Because I freed up stuff and gave the money to the Lord's work. And so I think that this parable, especially verse 21, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, makes me ask the question, am I doing enough or am I living for myself and not laying up treasures in heaven? I want to be rich toward God, and I hope that's your desire too. And I hope that we all will pray and weigh on our hearts a great opportunity of what we can do right now in the next month to provide gospel literature for some lost people in Egypt, out in the villages and so on, people who can't even read, haven't even heard about Jesus. And here we are. And God's given us resources. And what are we going to do? Let's bow before him. So we bow before the Lord. Just let me make it clear. If you're here without Jesus Christ, you can't give God your money until you give God your heart. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. And the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. And no amount of money you give, no amount of good deeds you do will buy your way into heaven. It's impossible. You got a sin problem. God in his mercy sent his Son to be the Lamb of God who takes away your sin if you'll trust in him. And it's free to you, great cost to God, if you will simply in your heart come to God and say, oh God, I am a sinner and I need the blood of Jesus to cover my sin. And yes, he comes in as Savior and Lord. He takes over everything. He becomes what he already really is, the rightful owner of all that you are and have. But then joyfully, because you've been redeemed by his blood, you can yield up to him all that he has given and be a steward for him. Dear Lord, I pray you would help any here who need the Savior to see that it is by grace through faith, not of ourselves, by any works that we've done, that you save us from your wrath and judgment, that they would trust in you. And then help those of us who have been saved to cut the thorns out of our lives that are strangling the word, and with great joy to be obedient servants to your great commission of sharing the good news of Christ with those around the globe who have yet to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.